Good morning. Big welcome from me. I'm Steve, one of the pastors here. And today we're beginning our journey through the book of Exodus. And today there's a big chunk, two chapters, as you just heard. And but it's key to get a grasp of the book, and there's a lot in there for us. Okay, how about we pray and then we'll look at this passage. Father, we thank you that you are the God of grace, undeserved favour. You give us what we don't deserve because you're the God who loves to give. Please give us understanding of you, of ourselves and your world, that we might live with you closer and be vessels of your grace. Bless us as we look at this now in Jesus' name. Amen. A question: where's your sweet spot? Places. For me, I like sitting at the back with our chickens. There's me with the chickens on my legs, wearing the same pants as up there. They come and sit down. Hopefully they don't poop. But that's them, two of them. They're beautiful. Another sweet spot is the Murray River. That's where my family's originally from, anywhere between Albury and Echuca. That's a sweet spot. That's a place that I love. But places are not just places unless there's certain people there with you, aren't there? So places are a good place if these are here. That's my wife and three children. People, place, sweet spot. Today is our first week in the book of Exodus. And Exodus context, obviously, the book of Genesis, the first book of the Bible. And in Genesis, the story that drives the book of Genesis and the rest of the scriptures is this. These words that God promises to Abraham, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Genesis starts with the creation, beautiful. The fall, the collapse into corruption, and our lives are disjointed. Rejection and death comes in. And then so God promises, he creates this people through Abraham and promises there will be blessing through him to the world. And Genesis finishes with Abraham's descendants, Israel, as a great nation, a people blessed by God and set apart to be a blessing to this world. They're a great nation. They're vessels of God's grace and mercy. And by the end of Genesis, we meet Joseph, Abraham's great-grandson, who is the 2IC, the prime minister of Egypt. And through his wisdom, God-given wisdom, he leads Egypt through a famine with relative ease. It's a profound moment. It's a sweet spot. God's people were growing. They were richly blessed. They'd blessed the people of Egypt. Sunshine. Beautiful land they were given. People, place, and respect. But they're not there yet. There remains God's enormous plan for these people. Bless Egypt, yes, but bless all nations. They just started. God had the world in focus. And as we begin the book of Exodus, there's one question that the book of Exodus seeks to answer. How will God's people fulfill their high calling? So that the world meets and knows the redeeming love of God. I'll ask that again. How will God's people fulfill their high calling so that the world, the whole world, meets and knows the redeeming love of God? Exodus begins in the sunshine. These words, these are the names of the son of Israel who went to Egypt. 12 sons, we're told. And then in verse 5, we're told this. The descendants of Jacob number 70 in all. So 12 sons, 70 descendants. It's a beautiful picture. Then verse 7, the Israelites were exceedingly fruitful. They multiplied greatly. They increased in numbers and became so numerous that the land was filled with them. It's a sweet spot. Life can't get much better, especially for an ancient Middle Eastern people. You have lots of people, you'll have lots of family, and that means you have protection, you have safety, you have provision because they'll be able to work the land. It's a community that's based on togetherness, not individualism, togetherness. And so they've got a lot of safety and hope. It's a sweet spot. Life can't get better. God's faithful to his promises. They're in good land, great nation, obviously under his blessings. There's great promises. There's big results. But it doesn't last long. Verse 8, everything crashes. Then a new king to whom Joseph meant nothing came to power in Egypt. The words meant nothing could mean that he was ignorant of his own nation's history. But it most likely means he just doesn't care. Joseph, the people of Israel, led Egypt through a disastrous famine and brought hope and prosperity to people who would have been likewise crushed. What troubles Pharaoh? Verse 9 is the number of Israelites. They're too many. They might be too mighty for us, verse 10. They might join our enemies and fight against us, verse 10. And really weirdly, they might leave. They're too many people, but we want them here. It's like the minority group of racist Australians who want only white people in Australia. Or to make that, to take it even further, the minority of racist people in America who love the Mexican cheap labour and say, but we want Mexicans gone. We want their cheap labour, but we want them gone. There's too many. Or it's like Hitler and Nazi Germany seeing Jews as leeches. So Pharaoh decides, if they're going to be in our country, let's abuse them. Let's plunge them into darkness. Let's use them as forced labour. Let's make them our slaves. And it's a simple solution, isn't it? You have power? Well, depersonalise people. Make them objects of labour, of economic benefit. Look at the words of how Egypt treated Israel, verses 8 to 14. Verse 11, afflict them with heavy burdens. Verse 12, oppressed. Verse 13 and 14, ruthlessly. Verse 14, make their lives bitter. Verse 14, slaves. Israel goes from safety and freedom to chains. One of my wife and I friends, she's a psychiatrist and she works in a hospital like this, one of the main public hospitals in Brisbane, mid-20s, first few years as a psychiatrist, honest, caring, thoughtful, punched in the face, big swollen lip. She said she was shocked, but not shocked. She wasn't expecting it, but she said it's a common occurrence. Verbal abuse, threats, physical violence, the helper being attacked. People set apart to be a blessing. Paramedic, doctor, nurse. How does this work? How is this even a reality? The answer is, isn't it? And that's reality of Israel. How can God's people be a blessing when they're unwanted, even hated? How can people who are set apart to be a blessing to others actually bless them? And this is a story that we read today in North Korea, isn't it? Christians in concentration camps. This is the story that we read on and on and on again. The crackdown in communist China. This is the story we read on and on. Iraq, Libya, Egypt. You name it. 40, 50, 60, 70 countries at the moment. This is the way it is. And sometimes we, in a really little sense, Christians are to be seen but never heard. Keep it private. You want to bless us? Then shut up. You've got the message of eternal life. You don't want to hear it. You're bigoted, hate-filled people. How can God's people be a blessing when we're unwanted, even hated? And where is God in all this? The key player in chapter 1 seems to be Pharaoh. In verse 12, the more they're oppressed, the more they're multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter. It's a beautiful picture. Like, the more they're oppressed, the more Israel's oppressed, the more they grow. They're like rabbits. They just can't stop growing. Number. God's fulfilling his unstoppable promises. I will make you a great nation. All the nations will be blessed through you. And I love this. Most of the time, I'm an optimist. And so I read the Bible and I love these little snapshots. You know, they keep growing amidst the persecution. But sometimes I'm so optimistic that I just miss the reality. I jump too quick to the positives. Verse 12 is beautiful, but it's squashed between pain and humiliation. And that is the reality of so much: depraved, downtrodden, abused. Now, slavery is the African slave trade. Human trafficking at this moment in time makes human traffickers over $100 billion a year. There's estimated to be 21 million slaves in the world today. It's almost Australian population. People who have no rights, who are under the rule of another. It's the sex trade that backs up the pornographic industry. But it's much more than that too. Because slavery is to be bound to something that we're out of control. We are controlled by lust, or pride, or anger, or shame, or the need for security, or recognition, love, acceptance. I've seen a friend in drug addiction, heroin eat away his soul, destroy his family, friends, work. I've met countless girls needing to be in a relationship to feel loved, accepted, worthwhile. The high of a new boyfriend, the low of finding the boyfriend is not the answer. The breakup, the pain, the emptiness, the new boyfriend, the high, the cycle repeats itself. Chatting with young people struggling with pornography, self-imposed slavery, slavery from outside us where people make us slaves, and slavery from inside where the grip, the unspoken sin, the struggle to look women in the eyes. Secret, binding, debilitating. Slavery is oppressive, it's ruthless, it makes their lives bitter. In Exodus 2, when life can't be worse, sometimes we get to the pits, the worst place we feel we can be, and we find there's still more pain. So we come to genocide. The king of Egypt says to a couple of midwives, verse 16, when you are helping the Hebrew women during childbirth on the delivery stool, if you see that the baby is a boy, kill him. But if it's a girl, let her live. The midwives, heroes, shrewd, feared God, keep boys alive. But Pharaoh's response, he gave the order to all his people, not just the midwives, to all his people, every Hebrew boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile. Let every girl live. We want the girls. Kill the boys. It's a systematic genocide. If you read the news about West Timor in the last 30 years, systematic genocide. Right north of us. Nazi Germany, Communist China, North Korea, Iraq, Libya, mass genocide. But nothing new. God said, in Genesis 3:15, in the midst of the fall, in the midst of the fall of humanity from our relationship with God and each other and this world, God said that a child of Eve will crush the head of Satan, evil. Someone's coming who will destroy evil. Genesis 12, through you all nations will be blessed, this line of the blessing. Exodus, Pharaoh, the people of Egypt, trying to just systematically a determined extermination of the line of blessing. 1,500 years later, King Herod trying to kill all the boys in Jerusalem under 2 years old to kill Jesus. It's ignorant. Destruction of God's blessing in this world. Again and again. When life can't be worse, what hope is there? Or the rest of the book of Exodus tells us. The oppression towards us, the oppression inside us that's self-imposed. Exodus literally means the way out. Is there a way out? Is there a way out? Is there a way out in North Korea? Is there a way out in West Timor? Is there? We come to a way out, the deliverer. Suddenly, the despair and apparent hopelessness of chapter one, the darkness of their reality, is interrupted by a report that a child is born. Now, a man of the tribe of Levi, chapter 2, verse 1, married a Levite woman. She became pregnant and gave birth to a son. When she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. Then, heartbreakingly, when she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch. Then she placed the child in it and put it amongst the reeds. A break in the news. Listen up, everybody. Break in the news. A child in the line of the seed of Eve, in the line of the blessing promised to Abraham. Someone is come. He's a special child and he is spared. There's a heartbreaking act. He's kept alive for 3 months and then he's placed in a basket. Verse 3. But the word for basket literally means ark. Placed in the water in an ark. It could be used, a more common word for basket, but he uses ark instead. Could this be a moment where God again is going to rescue his people through water in an ark? Is this a time for blessing and curses? Blessing for God's people and curses for those who seek to curse the line of blessing. The baby doomed to death by Pharaoh is rescued by Pharaoh's daughter and then kept safe in Pharaoh's house. The baby separated from his mother, and I love this, is returned to his mother, and then Pharaoh's daughter pays Moses' mum to nurse him. Miriam is so shrewd. Can I get a Hebrew woman to nurse her for you? Will you pay us? The child once abandoned in the reeds on the shore of the Nile would lead his people in triumph through what they call the Reed Sea. The Red Sea. God is present and he's active. This is the way God does things. God turns the tables on his enemies. When life can't be worse, there is hope and there is hope and there is hope. But again, we're dealing with the Bible and reality. The scene changes again. Exodus chapter 2, verse 11. One day after Moses had grown up, Acts chapter 7 tells us he's 40 years old now. He's grown up. I'm 41. Hopefully grown up. He's grown up. He went out to where his own people were and watched them at their hard labor. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people, so he knows his own people. He knows he's a Hebrew. He's a privileged living in the palace of the Egyptians, but he knows he's a Hebrew. Looking this way and that, seeing no one, premeditated. He's looking around. He's checking things out. He killed the Egyptian, hit him in the sand. He knew his Jewish identity. He was a freedom fighter. He was protecting his people, but he did it in the wrong way, a premeditated act, rejected by his people. They say, "Are you going to kill us too?" He's forever a murderer. Forever. One of my heroes, an AFL footy player, I'm an AFL fan. He was a Hall of Fame nominee, but for a long time he wasn't accepted. He's one of the greatest players ever to play. But after he retired, he had a drug problem and a teenage girl died in his apartment from the heroin that he was using. A hero. But the paper said he's not the person we thought he was. He's a fallen hero. Forever, whenever he's mentioned in the papers, I love the man. He's sought to live a repentant life. But he's tarnished. You can't write his name in the papers ever again now, so it seems, for the journalists, without mentioning what he's done. Moses was somebody in Pharaoh's house for 40 years, and now he's a nobody. Moses would always know, Israel would always know that he is not the answer to their problems. He's rejected, and he runs away and he hides. He hides amongst the Midianites, which again is, these things just keep coming up. The Midianites are the slave traders who bought Joseph. He runs away to a group of slave traders. He runs out of slavery into a group of slave traders. It's striking. And there he gets married, becomes a shepherd. He's the guide and protector of sheep. He's a flawed, fallen shepherd. Here is the deliverer. A crushed people, a flawed, fallen shepherd. Where is God? Well, he enters in verse 23. During that long period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery. And the word groan here means past, present, future. It's ongoing. They haven't stopped. They're continually groaning. They groaned in their slavery. They cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. Striking theory in this passage thing is we're not told who Israel was crying out to. It doesn't say. We always cry out and complain. I cry out and complain in my own head. This isn't fair, Steve. This isn't fair. I cry out to my wife. I cry out to my children. I cry out to mum on the phone with her sometimes. I cry out in the staff meeting. I cry out. We all cry out. We all run to something or someone when we're stuck, don't we? It's just a matter of who or what. Corporate, together, individual, crying out for each other, for ourselves, for our families, for our friends, for the sex slaves, for those crippled in sin, for our suburb, for our city, for our country, for our world, for God to hear, for God to see. I just need you to see me here. For the husbands in this room, we sort of know how this works. It's when our wives talk to us sometimes, and they'll share their burdens, and we'll give an answer to fix it. I say, I don't want your answer. I just want you to know that I matter, that you care, that you're listening, that you're here. I don't want your answer. I just need to know that you know and that you care. Do you care, God? Do you know? Well, this passage says God is present and he does care. Intervention will come. Exodus, the way out will come. Redemption, the way out of slavery will come. Guidance will come. Binding together of God and his people, the covenant, which we'll look at next week, will come. Provision will come. Protection will come. Presence will come. When life can't be worse, there is one who hears, is concerned, remembers, and sees. The implications of today's passage is living in the sweet spots doesn't last. I can't just sit out the back with my chickens and my family and then ignore everyone in this world. I can't go down to the Murray and live there for 40, 50, 60 years by myself with my family. I can't do that. That's not how life works. Egypt, there's people around you who are not necessarily for you. There's slavery everywhere. So many avenues for it. My wife and I have been talking about our phones. You know, I check my emails and there's emails on my phone. I've even written notes for my sermons on my phone. I have Facebook on my phone. I keep up with people on my phone. The leader we hope for, Moses-like, is flawed. But for now, is it enough to know that God is watching, remembering, caring? When your hopes and dreams aren't what you're hoping them to be, your expectations, how other people are treating you, how you've got yourself stuck in this binding sin, suffering. Is it enough to know that God is watching, remembering, caring? I love the passage in Psalm 56, verse 8, where it says, "Record my misery, list my tears on your scroll. Are they not in your record?" God, have you... It's saying God's listed, recorded our tears. Another translation says, God, you have kept a record of our tears in a bottle. You've stored them up, you know. Our New Testament reading, Jesus looked at the crowds, harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. He looked at them. 40 times it says in the New Testament, in the Gospels, that Jesus looked upon people with compassion. And when he looks at people with compassion, you know that something big is going to happen. A leper is going to be cleansed. A girl is going to be raised from the dead. He looks with compassion. He is moved from the inside of who he is to the plight of someone else. God knows, but this God's knowing needs to be unpacked, because this would have meant so much to the original hearers, the significance of this. It's more than just the awareness of their situation. To know here, it conveys deep, personal, intimate knowledge and pity for his people. Deep, intimate. He was paying attention to his people. He grieved that they had been denied their basic dignity as human beings. One writer explains it like this, and I love this quote. To be known by God is to be loved. To be in the best place you could possibly be. This is because God now bears the burden, not the people. Knowledge here means full acknowledgement and commitment to intervene. God carries the burden. God is not a silent, detached, distant, dispassionate deity. He hears his people's cries. He knows their suffering. He will keep his promise and he will rescue them. And this knowledge of us, a knowledge of our situation, isn't a sympathetical knowledge. As if he is out there going, I don't really understand what you're going through, but I care. It is a deeply empathetic knowledge that he has been there, because 1,500 years after the Exodus, Jesus knows what it's like to struggle to accept the Father's wisdom in allowing such pain. He knows what it's like to trust a God who could make it stop but doesn't. In the Garden of Gethsemane, what was he praying in agony as his best friend slept? He's praying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. I know you can remove it. Jesus set his face to the cross to bear our sins. He set his face to the cross to unwind the curse that we have experienced. The penalty, the punishment, the shame, the exposure. Notice what Jesus didn't do in the garden. He didn't ignore the pain of his situation. I'm quite self-aware as a person, but I'm not initially always self-engaged. So I can be aware of something, and then I go and sit on the toilet and play computer games on my phone. That's the way I deal with it. That's my engagement. There's something going wrong. Oh, where's my phone? Jesus didn't ignore the pain of his situation, and he didn't drown it out with some form of addiction. He didn't deny it, and he didn't mask it with a platitude about God's sovereign, so suck it up, princess, I just have to keep going. He faced it, and he ran to the Father in his distress. The garden alone would have been more suffering than most people could handle. Yet for Jesus, much more was to come. Peter's betrayal was going to come. The false trials, the mockery, the flogging, and then the crucifixion. The shame of being scourged and then stuck on a cross, nailed there naked, shameful. But even worse, as he cries out on the cross, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The deepest depths of darkness. And Jesus knows he was forsaken, so we never would be, those who trust in God. The fact is that none of us knows the full magnitude of what Jesus has been through, but he says, this is not a pain club where I treat you and you and you and you all differently. He says, I treat you, I look at you and I see you. I know you, I remember you, I am compassionate about you. I see you and I see you and I see you and I see you. When life can't be worse, we have one who sees, is concerned, knows, and hears us. And so a big question is, will I walk through my suffering with the one who truly gets me, or will I walk alone? Will I walk with someone next to me? Will I groan out in just general shouting out into the thin air? In Exodus, God doesn't turn away from the Israelites' pain. He faced it. He heard it, he saw it, and he knew it. And he invites us to do the same with him. The problem isn't that God has abandoned us in our pain, but that sometimes we refuse to face it with him. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your soul. Walk with me, talk with me, and I will show you the unforced rhythms of grace. Let's pray. Father, we know inside us we are the cause of so much of our slavery and suffering. But at the same time, we know that from outside of us coming in, there is so much pressure. Things which tempt avenues to control us. For those in this room who feel like they are deprived, depraved, exposed, raw, not known. Father, we pray that by your gentle spirit, that you will show them who you are. That you are big and that you are good and that you know and you see, you understand, you're concerned, and because you are concerned, you will act. Have mercy on those who are in the slave trade. Give grace to those who are serving the oppressed. And out of the knowledge of you being present and good, we pray that we will not be people who escape or run away or hide, but that in your coming towards us, that we will be aware and engaged and find you amazing. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.